You're welcome to join with me as we turn to the book of Numbers, early on in your scriptures. The book of Numbers, chapter 20, we'll be reading through portions, walking through portions of that this morning. Now, when Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount, as he draws near the close of that teaching, he invites those who hear him to do what? To persevere in his word. He calls them to obedience to his commands. And he teaches them. He says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, in the book of Numbers, a generation is going to be wiped out in the wilderness. Another generation will pursue life of the promised land, but they're also left wandering in the wilderness for decades. So our word from them this day is this, to press on in faithfulness in the Lord. Though we fail and though we face enemies on every side, though we're frightened by death, we are to pursue life in the kingdom, faithfully serving the Lord, awaiting the Lord, the day when he will usher us finally and fully into his kingdom. So what we're aiming at today is faithfulness to his kingdom call and his kingdom life in the world and kingdom in which he's called us to live in the here and now. To that end, would you pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you've given us your word, which is living and active. Open our eyes and our ears to see and hear that which you have for us, that we might behold Christ more clearly, that we might love him more dearly, and that we might serve him well all the days of our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we learn from the people and from Moses that we are to press on seeking to be faithful to the Lord, okay? Now, I don't think, as I was thinking about emotionally, like as you read this, the emotions that come along with it, I don't know that I can convey well the level of disappointment that must have been for the people and for Moses here. They would have to be near despair. Certainly Moses would have been. There was a danger of a kind of discouragement that would cause a person to just give up, I would think. As I read it, and I feel for Moses here and the others, that's what I tend to feel. And I don't really convey that well. There's a gritty faithfulness to Moses. And even to the younger Israelites, the younger generation, there's a grit, there's a faithfulness here as they wander the wilderness. They're pursuing God, seeking to be faithful to him wherever their feet would tread. See, the wilderness, as we read the passages, the wilderness is God's training ground, a place where people pursue the promised land, but they live in the desert. They're wandering, it says, but yet they're seeking the promised land. It's a picture of our pursuit. When you see these passages here, it's a picture of our pursuit of the heavenly life in Christ. As we anticipate his final return, as we anticipate the heavenly city descending, but we're not there yet. We wait for our deaths or his return. But we have to be like, what do we live like? How do we live in the present? We wander in the wilderness of this fallen world as we pursue Christ, pursue faithfulness to his kingdom and his call on our lives. Now, what this looked like for the Israelites, it's interesting as we come to chapter 20. What does faithfulness look like? Well, it's interesting because it begins with death. The first word we hear in chapter 20, about death. Look at verse 1. The people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation. So Miriam, we've been following Moses and Aaron and Miriam, their siblings. Miriam is Moses' older sister. If you have an older sister, you know what that relationship is like. Now, Miriam most likely is the sister who saw Moses in the basket and watched over him under Pharaoh's death sentence. In some ways, Miriam was salvation for Moses in his infant state. The prophet Micah credits Aaron, Moses, and Miriam with delivering Egypt. Now, she was guilty as she rebelled against Moses. And she was cursed with leprosy before being healed. But then she's walked all these years with all these people, with her brothers. There in the wilderness, Most likely after decades already of wandering, Miriam dies. Now, it's an ominous statement, not only that she dies, but what follows her death? From chapter 20, verse 2. Now, there was no water for the congregation. Miriam is somehow tied to water here, and her death has this ominous transition. They're in the wilderness, but there's no water. Now, the last time, or a previous time we see that happen is in Exodus 17. And when there was no water, what do the people do? We grumble. Understandable. We complain. We want to go back to Egypt where there's water, where there's delicious things like onions and leeks. We want to go back. Remember at that time there, God threatened to demolish the people, but Moses intercedes, and then water is provided as Moses strikes the rock. The water pours forth, and the place is called Meribah. Meribah. The place that's, you know what Meribah means? Quarrel. Yeah. So this is where people go to Meribah. These are not Israelites anymore. They're Meribahites. Verses 2 and 3 again. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people Meribah'd. They quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." Now, if you've been paying attention the last few weeks, you might be thinking, haven't we read this before? Haven't we seen this before? Like the last 3-4 weeks? It plays out again here. People are quarreling. They're in a state of Meribah with God. Now, as we read this, we recognize we're much more sensible than these people, these Israelites. We wouldn't quarrel with God in the same way that they're doing so bold. The God who just showed his power and might to provide manna, quail, all the plagues, you wouldn't quarrel against that God, would you? I mean, these Israelites, what are they thinking? And yet, it happens time and again, time and again. We may not grumble or quarrel like that, but we'll gladly grumble and quarrel with others that God commissions as authorities in our lives, whether it be our parents at times, whether it be local and state officials or rulers or church leaders or bosses. We are a Meribah people. We are a quarreling, grumbling people from time to time. Now, the quarrel here, the scriptures tell us, is against Moses and against Aaron, verse 4. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord here into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Is it Moses' fault that they're in there? This is the same thing. Verse 5. Now, why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Now we ask, wasn't it God who condemned the assembly to wander the wilderness? Wasn't it God who brought them up out of Egypt? Wasn't it the sins of the people who brought them to the wilderness instead of the land flowing with milk and honey? Wait, you all believe that Moses and Aaron are the enemy here? They're grumbling against Moses. Against Aaron. That's our enemy. That's our enemy. Are they your enemies? Don't worry. You've got enemies around you. If you jump down to verse 14, we'll see some enemies. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that we have met. Down to verse 17. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go alongside the king's highway, and we will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. It's this old rivalry. Remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob becomes Israel and Esau becomes Edom. Now that old rivalry is struck up. Esau's descendants are Edom, and they refused aid to Jacob's descendants, to Israel here. They reject God's people and their leading. The ancient rift may be reconciled on some level between Jacob and Esau is brought forward anew. The two nations remain sworn enemies after this time. See, it's not Moses and Aaron who are against you, Israel. It is not your God who desires your demise. But look, a lot of other people do. You have enemies abound. It's often the case. When enemies surround a people, don't we often tend to turn inward as well? There was wise counsel spoken in The Lord of the Rings. There was suspicion and angst among the allied forces. And there was a man who spoke up and said, look, the enemy of Mordor, the enemies in Mordor, they don't need to even fight us. We'll defeat ourselves as we fight inwardly. It's one of Satan's chief strategies to sow dissent and harbor resentment amongst the people who are called to unity and to love for one another. It's almost always the case in our conflicts, isn't it? Whether it be at work, at home, in the church, there's a contentment in life that can easily turn to complacency. It's one of the dangers of life together, complacency. And that complacency tends to turn to selfish ambition, where my needs are higher than your needs. Thinking ill of others, imagining the worst of others. And so it happens from time to time. We wage war against one another while the enemy sits back and laughs. So the quarreling of the people here, it equals, there's visible sores. That's what the quarreling is. It's like there's visible sores here of an underlying disease. There's some leprosy that's bubbling up, a sickness here. And what we see is on the surface, but there's something underneath of it. And we'll see that something underneath is called unbelief. See, there is a leprosy of unbelief that manifests itself in distrust and in doubt and in disbelief, which they tend to wage war against God, his people, and his way. Though Moses has been fighting against unbelief, the leprosy seems to spread to him. Look at verse 6. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water from the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and to their cattle. It's a fight for faithfulness. It's a fight for faithfulness. Think about Moses' situation here. Let's just try to enter in. His sister's died. The level of grief that this guy is going through. And what's he faced with as soon as she dies? A people who want Moses and Aaron. They want their skin. And now they're complaining against Moses and Aaron. How would you respond? Grief compressing the soul. Felt rejection, withering resilience. And still Moses and Aaron seek to humble themselves. It's a fight for faithfulness. They're living here to intercede for the very people that reject them, because they know when the Lord shows up, wrath will be present. And indeed, the Lord does show up. And in some ways, a cloud of glory or a pillar of fire, that's how God showed up, isn't it? When he showed this cloud would descend, he would lead them by pillar of, or a cloud, a glory cloud or a pillar of fire. And wouldn't it be nice to have that sometimes? Is God in our midst? Well, there's the glory cloud. It's nighttime. Is God in our midst? Wow, that big pillar of fire. I think he is. We don't have that, do we? And really, for most of Israel's life, they didn't have that either. So really, our lives are not that much different. And yet we trust and we believe that the Lord is in our midst, that he will defend us, that he will lead us, that we can speak with him. So as we pursue Christ's kingdom, it's without the visible manifestation of his presence. We seek to be faithful, because that's what scriptures say. Now, faith is what? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So God commanded Moses, said, take up the staff, assemble the people. Now, these are familiar patterns, right? The people complain and they grumble. God wants to demolish them. Moses and Aaron intercede, and God says, take up your staff, assemble the people. Let's have a meeting here. Then he commands both Moses and Aaron to do what? Once they have done those things, what do they do? They're to speak to the rock, aren't they? They're petitioning the rock for water. And God promises that they will then bring forth water for a water parched, a spirit parched people. Water that will give life to the people and to the livestock as well. And Moses obeys. We see it right away in verse 9. Moses, he took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Obedience, faithfulness. Verse 10, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. Exactly what God said to do. And he said to them, here now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Oh, wouldn't you do the same thing? Wouldn't you want to call them something other than rebel even? Yeah. I'm over here trying to grieve the loss of my sister, and you want my skin, you rebels. Might have stronger words than that. Moses has been faithful. You can picture this yourself, doing what your boss asks, and what's going on within you, your anger is just boiling over. Maybe it's that teenager, right? As a teenager, your parents or teachers ask you to do something, and it's that subtle, the eyes roll back to the back of your head. I know that doesn't happen, but you can picture it. Moses is obeying, but there's something, there's a turmoil in him. Now, Psalm 106 has commentary on this section. Here's what Psalm 106 says. It says, "They, the people, angered Moses at the waters of Meribah. And it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips." So the scriptures tell us that Moses was embittered, and that led him to speak rashly. And what does he say? He says, "You rebels, shall we bring water for you from this rock?" Of course he is embittered. Of course he speaks rash words. I mean, the guy is grieving the death of his sister who saved him in infancy, who walked with him, who bore with him, and now she's gone and buried in, not the promised land, but in the wilderness. I mean, life has so many transitions, doesn't it? So we expect them sometimes, and sometimes they catch us off guard, and just here they are. And with each transition, each shift in life, there's a dying, which means that there is grief. And if you're like me, you don't know what to name it, and you certainly don't know what to do with it. So much that we hold dear tends to fly away, or it's worn down by time, or ripped suddenly from our grips. And whether we can name it as such or not, grief and sorrow tend to grip us, tend to shape us, tend to move us. See, bitterness was burrowing its way into Moses' soul. And as a grieving and angry person, what does Moses do? What do we do? Well, we strike out at others. And Moses strikes out as well. Verse 11. "And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock." It looks victorious, isn't it? Yeah. Water is coming forth. What a victorious provision. But instead, we know the story, we've read it, there's deadly peril here. Even in Moses' pursuit of faithfulness, he falls. And so do we. Doesn't this seem a little innocuous, verse 11? "Speak to the rock," but he strikes it twice, and water comes out. Is that all it takes for God to dismiss you? What is going on here? We tend to live in a society where we tend to dismiss people immediately, and we can feel like God is doing that here to Moses. He strikes the rock twice, exactly what he did back in Exodus, right? He had to strike the rock back in Exodus 17, and water came forth, water gushing forth both times. But here, what does God have to say about this? Even though water pours forth here, verse 12, "And the Lord said to Moses in Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself to be holy." We live in a world society that tends to just simply cancel those we disagree with, to avoid those we differ from, maybe to dismiss our own pursuits of good and holy as vain or fickle attempts, because we tend to fall so often. But the problem with doing that is that we fail to unearth root sins and root issues, root problems. So what does God rebuke Moses for? What does he say? "Because you did not" what? What's he say? "Did not believe in me." There's unbelief is the sin of Moses here. It says, "You struck the rock, not once but twice, rather than speaking. Did you think that the power rested in that rod rather than in God?" He says, "You did not believe in me, Moses and Aaron." Your actions reveal unbelief. Secondly, he says that "you did not uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people. Shall we bring this water for you, you rebels?" Was it you, Moses and Aaron? Was it not I, says the Lord? You who call the people rebels, Moses, Aaron, are you not one of them? And therefore, like that generation, you shall not enter my rest. And it seems, it feels so harsh, doesn't it? I agree. Faithful for so many years, and it feels like there's this one slip-up, and that's it. Moses, he's grieving the death of his sister. His closest friends, think about it, his closest friends are dying off. And now the younger generation is grumbling in the same way those he freed from Egypt are grumbling. Is all of Moses' labor in vain? It makes you want to cry for Moses. If you feel for him, it makes you want to ask with Moses, is it all worth it? Has it been worth it? Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that chapter on resurrection, Paul says at the end of that chapter, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, what's he say? Be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Isn't that Moses? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we ask with him, probably, but has it all been in vain? What does Paul end that exhortation with? He says, your labor in Christ it's not in vain. It's not in vain. That's the life of faith. That's the life of trust. Seeking faithfulness, walking towards the kingdom in this wilderness. Why was striking the rock a sign of unbelief? Well, we just mentioned a couple of reasons. If you think back to Exodus 17, when Moses was commanded to strike the rock, what's interesting is it says that God appeared before them on the rock. What would that look like? Well, how does he appear for them? Right? Pillar, the cloud, right? The glory cloud. So if God is before them on the rock, what has to happen when Moses strikes the rock? Who gets struck? Doesn't God get struck? Doesn't the rod have to pass through that cloud of glory? It's like in that passage back in Exodus 17, the people were supposed to be destroyed by the wrath of God. Moses was supposed to be destroyed by the people, but neither of them were struck. Who was struck? God, who Scripture, throughout Scripture, God, who was called the rock, was struck. A substitution for the people that they might live. See, God throughout the Scriptures is called the rock, and he was struck that first time. And here Moses is seeking to replicate that action, to perform the miraculous water flow that they would all seek. But God did not command himself to be struck again. That would be the same as crucifying Christ once again. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. God is begging the question from Moses and Aaron here, is my sacrifice not enough? Is the rod more powerful than my substitution? Or my might more magical than your might more magical than my grace? So at some point, as we read this, we don't despair that Moses doesn't enter the promised land as much as we would grieve for him, as much as that would mean for him to enter in there. We don't despair. Because what is life in the wilderness for Moses like, except kingdom life pressing into the desert? Though the fullness of that kingdom life, that promised land, is never realized for Moses, he has a taste of it as God continues to dwell with them, to provide for them, to protect them. Besides, who has promised that we will see the fullness? Whose faithfulness merits God's fullness in his promises? The truth is that all of our faithfulness aims at a clear vision of Jesus, at a beautiful vision of who God is. It's a dwelling with and in the presence of the living and holy God. Our faith is but a hope to enter that rest, even if we do not taste it fully in this life. Did not Moses, did not Aaron, did not Miriam, did not the people all know this God in the midst of the wilderness, in the desert, where they were fed by him, where they were protected by him, where they received drink from him? For us, then, how much more so does this hold true, that he is with us in the wilderness? How much more does that ring true if what Paul says is true? In that 1 Corinthians passage that was read for us, talking about this very passage, he says, for they, the people, drank from that rock, and that rock was Christ. That's what Paul says. We're not jumping forward without any context here. Paul is saying this instance, everything about this is pointing to Jesus. And that rock that was struck, that rock which from which living water flows, that rock was Christ. He is the living water. He is the one who was struck and from whose side flowed streams of living water. Paul acknowledges that that generation fell in the wilderness. But was their death really that tragic? Did they not know the rock? Did they not know Jesus even there in the desert? Did they not drink from his life-giving water for those 40 years? Now, they did not taste the fullness of the fruits of Christ's kingdom in the promised land. We may not taste all the fruits of Christ's kingdom, all that he has to offer, and yet we seek still to be faithful and to pursue that kingdom way in the deserts in which we walk, in the wilderness in which we inhabit. And this is vital because, like Jesus, our lives, we are simply seeds that unless we die and are buried, that we cannot bear fruit. Because this story begins in death, but it also ends in death. Look at verse 24 of chapter 20. It says this. Let Aaron, this is God speaking to Moses, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Down to 28, Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Man, it's a hard story. Death is at the beginning. Death is at the end. Aaron has died. Miriam has died. A whole generation will die in the wilderness. And Moses too will die before he can enter into the promised land. And the people, this is the right response. And the people weep. What can you say? What can you do? You weep together. But you weep as a people who hope in resurrection life. Aaron's not the end of the story. Eleazar is raised up. There's a new and a better priest that is yet to come. The wilderness is not the last chapter for what happens. They will soon enter the promised land. Oh, Moses will not make it, but don't worry. A new Joshua is being raised up. And that Joshua will lead the people into salvation, into the promised land. Oh yes, God is a God often of severe mercy. A very severe mercy. But every death of every one of his children is taken up in the death of his own son, Jesus Christ, who is the rock, who was struck on our behalf, that we might drink from his streams of living water. So in your pursuit of faithfulness, your only task is this. Drink from his life-giving water, that we might persevere in faithfulness to the very end. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have given us Jesus Christ, who was struck and from whom streams of living water flow. Grant us courage and strength to drink day in and day out from his living water, that your grace, mercy, and love might fill us up, that we might be that witness before a watching world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.